Let's read the first 14 verses of this first chapter of Colossians. Why don't we read them alternately? I'll read the first, and you join with the second, and so on. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God will bless you with the reading of this portion of the Scripture. Our procedure at our Bible study this week will be same as that of previous weeks. One of our brethren will open the discussion with a summary of the portion to be covered during the day. We'll ask the other one of our brethren to make some comments, and then we'll throw the study open for comments from the floor from you brethren. I have a very bad habit, however, as I mentioned last year, and I feel I should warn you about it. That is, if I hear no comments in about 15 seconds, I know most of your names, so look out. So without any further comment, Brother Van Ryan.
Well, just a general few introductory remarks in relation to this epistle. I think that we're all very grateful to the Lord that we have this epistle, first of all. And I was thinking of that statement in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul says that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. What a great debt of gratitude we owe to the Lord, particularly for these prison epistles which have come to mean so much to us. Ephesians and Colossians, as we note, are very similar in one point of view, and yet they're not similar. I was noting the other day that something like 155 verses that occur in the Epistle of Ephesians, some 78 of those are repeated in one form or another with variations in the Epistle of Colossians. Someone has said that Ephesians answers to Joshua in the Old Testament, in that it shows the people of God in the land and fighting for their possession that God had given them. And so the emphasis there is in Christ. In Colossians, the emphasis is in Christ in you. And there, the emphasis is rather what we have in the book of Deuteronomy, viewing the land and all the blessings that we have in it, but not yet possessing it. In Ephesians, the great emphasis is on the church of Christ, and on Colossians, it's the Christ of the church. In Ephesians, he's presented as the lover of his bride, the lover of his church. But in Colossians, he is presented as the Lord of his church. God has given him the head over all things, to the body, his church, as we read. And I was interested to notice this, and looking a little bit at the book. It is the only book in the New Testament, other than the book of Revelation, that mentions Laodicea. And Laodicea is mentioned 5 times in this book. It's mentioned twice in the book of Revelation, you know, in connection with the last of the 7 churches, Revelation 3. And it seems to me that that has a suggestion for the day in which we live. Remember some years ago reading a little article written by Dr. A.W. Tozer entitled, The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. And by that he meant that there is less and less recognition given to the Lordship of Christ in his church. And this is the cure for the evil that abounded in Colossae at this time, and it's also the cure in our day for many of the evils that come, recognizing that God has given him to be head. You and I are subject, just as in our head, the body is subject to the head, so in the body of Christ. And so there's a great deal that has to be said about that. Well, the chapter itself opens with Paul's introduction. And it's interesting to notice that of the 27 books in the New Testament, 22 of them are letters. And it shows how God used this and is still using this means of blessing his own. But anyway, it opens with Paul, and Paul links with him Timothy, which he does in 5 other books. And 3 of his epistles, 5 of his epistles, and 3 of them, as in this epistle, just Paul and Timothy appear together. And he begins with a salutation, as we see his address to the saints. And then he follows that by an appreciation of their spiritual condition, an assessment of it, as he goes on from verses 4 and following. And his reaction to this, how he gave thanks to God as a result of it. And his ambition for them, that they might know the will of God and that they might do the will of God. And then finally concludes in this last section, beginning with verses 12 and on, his appreciation of the Lord of all that he had done in and for them and through them. Well, that's just a little introduction.
All right, Joe. 2 men traveled from Rome. One was Tychicus and the other was Onesimus. And Onesimus is the gentleman who was converted in Rome through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote a letter to his friend, whom he no doubt had led to Christ, Philemon, and Onesimus delivered the letter to Philemon, who was in Colossae. Perhaps the church met in his home. And Paul also at the same time wrote a letter to the church at Colossae. And he gave this letter to Tychicus. And he said, now you deliver this to the church. Paul had never been to Colossae. That is to say, he is not the one who planted the church in Colossae. You may think that sometimes, but he tells us in chapter 2, in verse 1, for example, that I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Then in chapter 1 and verse 4, or verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love and the hope and so on. So he has heard about God's blessing in Colossae, but he's not the man who planted the church in that place. Possibly Epaphras is the dear brother who was responsible for the beginning of the work in Colossae, because in verse 7, Paul says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now, the great error that was plaguing the early church, the first and second century, was the error of Gnosticism. And, as our brother has said, this epistle is so real and fresh for us today, because this evil still plagues Christendom. Gnosticism. The Gnostics were those who believed that they had a superior knowledge, a knowledge above and beyond what the apostles taught. That's why Paul begins the letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Whenever he's combating error, he mentions the fact that he indeed is an apostle. And Gnosticism was that error that taught that Jesus was a man, but that he was not the Son of God. He was not the eternal Son of God. But that at his baptism, Christ came upon him and lived in him until Gethsemane, when then the Christ left him. And that is why this man Jesus could perform these mighty works when he was here, because Christ came upon him and empowered him. And this is why, as we shall study the epistle these mornings, God willing, we shall see how Paul is emphasizing Christ, who is the fullness, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. And Gnosticism is that teaching which says that all matter, that all flesh and matter is evil. And this is why God could not inhabit man as such, because God could never inhabit an evil, fleshly being. And Paul will deal with this error, and we shall see this, and I think the purpose I'm making this is that we might just keep this in the back of our mind and realize what he's saying at times is to combat the terrible evil that was invading and causing difficulty in the church, the first and second centuries especially. The Spirit of God is mentioned just once in the epistle, and that's in verse 8, who also declare unto us your love in the Spirit. Well, I know Elliot could go on and on for the whole hour, but I'm going to discipline myself. But I don't think that Brother Anderson will call your name out if you don't speak up 15 minutes.
Oh, yes, I will.
So don't get too frightened.
Oh, yes, you will.
Ellie and I will jump in because we're anxious too.
There were two other errors. Joe mentioned the one, Gnosticism. There were two other errors that plagued the Colossians. One, of course, is Judaism, where they were still depending upon the law, ceremonial rites of the law. The other has a longer name, called Antinomianism, and this is another one that's common today, self-gratification. You're saved, and therefore, you can do anything you please. Satisfy the flesh. But we'll notice that as we look at the epistle, it's very interesting that Paul does not, as he writes this epistle, he does not start off by combating these errors. Rather, he starts by bringing before the Colossians the glories of the person and the work of Christ, apparently in an effort to place in their minds the right perspective about Christ himself. And if when we have that, then that the errors do not present any serious problems to us. But when we lose sight of the person of Christ and the work of Christ, that's when these things begin to creep in. And we'll see that as we go through the epistle this week. All right, brethren. We'd like to hear something from you.
I think it would, of course, we know some brethren are more faithful than others. No question about that. But if a man doesn't have faith, he's not a brother at all. So I would take it that it would apply to every believer in a measure. We're all saints. We know that. And we're, as it says in Corinthians, we're called to be saints. Somebody has said we're called to be what we are, separated unto God, holy, as we should characterize.
I think it's the two sides of the believer. To the saints, that's our standing. And faithful, that could be translated believing. To the saints and believing brethren. And when we are a balanced Christian, we are living up to what we are in position. Our state is living up to what our standing is. So I think that this is a balance. We are holy brethren. Now let's live holy lives. So this, I think, is a balance verse.
Well, the other possibility is, as you suggest, Charles, and that is, that he is writing a letter to the saints in total, keeping in mind that there are those who, though they are saints, are also involved with some of the error, versus those who he calls faithful brethren.
I would think it would certainly mean that. It's required in stewards of the man to be found faithful, and would have to be true to God, you know, speak his word.
Would there be any question about that, brother, do you think?
Paul, in verse 2, gives his usual greeting, grace be unto you and peace, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose grace is always God's attitude to his own. Peter calls him the God of all grace. Of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. And I think God always deals with his own on that principle. Even in his judgment, there's grace in connection with it. He has always his interest in his own view. So grace is God's attitude, his constant, his continuing attitude toward his own. And I suppose that peace is the result of that. You know, if we enjoy it as we appreciate his grace. You know, it says in Romans 15, verse 13, I think it is, the God of all hope give you joy and peace in believing. You know, when we rest upon who he is and his attitude toward us, rest in his love. Keep yourselves in the love of God, it says in Jude verse 20. Then we come into the enjoyment of it. So one is, it seems to me, is a result of the other. Maybe some other brother has some thought on that.
Definitely the order is significant.
I think so.
I think that points out the poverty of the Catholic Church.
One request that I might make, brethren, when you have a comment or a question, would you raise your voice for those who are back about the eighth row because they aren't able to hear you. Those of you who are back about the eighth row, if you come up to the first and second rows tomorrow, you won't have the problem. Can't hear me either, huh? Okay. I didn't think I had that problem. That's a loud mouth.
In connection with what you were saying, Brother Detwell, I think it is important to notice this, that never, so far as I know, if I'm wrong, I stand to be corrected, I don't know of any verse in the New Testament that ever refers to a person as a saint after he died. All of the references to saints are the living individual here on earth. So, Paul and his address here, as well as Corinthians and everywhere else.
Psalmist said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's true that the saint before you die never becomes happy.
Would someone like to comment on the phrase, by the will of God, in verse 1?
That would include you, brother.
Charles?
The will of God that normally forms the mind and the walk And in connection with that, I was thinking that any one of us is subject to error. And it's surprising, it shouldn't be very surprising amongst us how error can come in so quickly. And oftentimes, take control of things. And I don't think it is so wise for us to take the standpoint that we are invisible along these lines. Sometimes we always get into that position that we are invisible, but we're get into ourselves and take over.
Mm-hmm.
And the will of God is so necessary for us because it forms our mind. Christianity has taken up quite a bit with the mind. Let this mind be endured. And the will of God is so necessary for our mind and for us. And growth.
In connection with that statement, the will of God, I think Paul's statement in the opening of Galatians, that he says he's an apostle, not by man. I think his way puts it, neither of man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, something to that effect. That's pretty close to a basis. But he said, when it pleased God, verse 15. So the emphasis there is that he wasn't that by his own choice, and he wasn't that by any other human choice. It was by divine selection. Therefore, he had a message from God. I think that's more or less the thought here, that he's that by God's will. And the quarrel is not with him, it's with God if they don't receive his message.
All right, how about verses 3 and 4? Any comments on those two verses?
It's pointed out that there is a difference between praying without ceasing and praying always. The two are not the same. Pray without ceasing, as he mentions to the Thessalonians, is for the believer to always live in an attitude of prayer and dependence. The moment we cease to be dependent, lose an attitude, then we're backsliding, we become independent. To pray without ceasing is to live in that attitude of dependence upon God. I need thee every hour. So praying always doesn't mean, of course, that we're always praying. That's absolutely impossible. But praying always, the thought may be that every situation that needs prayer, I'll pray. There are some situations that don't need prayer. When the will of God is so clear in the Word of God, for example, there's no need to pray about it. Like counseling with a young man one time, and his father was right next to him. He had left his wife, he had married young, and there was a difficulty there. And so I said, now, call the fellow by name, what do you intend to do about this? He says, well, I'm going to pray about it. I could almost see the halo, you know, shining over his head. I says, what are you going to pray about? Whether I should go back to my wife or not. I says, don't waste your breath. And I shocked him. And I shocked the father, too. I says, don't waste your breath. I said, because you don't have to pray about that. The answer's in the Word of God already. You go back to your wife and reestablish your home. Don't waste your breath praying about it. And he went back to his wife, and the father said to me later on, he says, that was the best thing you could ever say to him. But there are situations that demand prayer. And so praying always, I think, carries that thought. And there were situations in Colossae that needed prayer. And whenever Paul thought about it, that's what he prayed about. His prayers had a purpose. So important.
He was praying always for them, but he had never met them. And we very frequently limit our prayer life to those we know personally or those we have a personal contact with. I think the lesson for us to learn here is that we should pray for all saints, whether we know them personally, whether we do not know them personally. I'm thinking offhand of our missionaries, and I think sometimes even in praying for our missionaries, we tend to pray for those who have been commended from our own assemblies or those that we know because they've passed through. But if you take the missionary handbook and go through it, there's probably more names in there of folks that you've never met or don't know than those that you do. And yet, we should be praying for them as well, should we not? And then we also see here that his reason for giving thanks to God is because of their faith in Christ Jesus and of their love which they had for all saints. How did Paul know about that? He had never met them. Go ahead, Brother Langford, tell us. Do you think it was limited to that? He certainly did hear from Epaphras, but do you think it was limited to that?
I don't know.
Now, we're surmising, of course, but it seems that their testimony was so bright and so great that it must have spread.
Have you heard someone that?
Yes. Right.
Strange as that may seem.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is something of evidence, I think, in the early churches. If you go to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and the last part of 1 Thessalonians. But also, in every place, your faith to God works to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything.
Yes.
So it was just true in Thessalonica, as it was in Colossae, that their faith was evident and proclaimed throughout the area.
Certainly is a wonderful commendation. In connection with the Thessalonians, Paul says there are three things in that epistle that he doesn't need to write about. First of all, about their faith. And secondly, he says, I don't need to talk about your love because you yourselves have taught of God to love one another. And then he says, of the times and seasons, I have no need to write unto you. So, relating to the faith, love, and hope, he said there is no need. And he speaks, you remember, in the first chapter out there, how does he put it, your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope, if you have, is the way he puts it. And he writes, and I think in the 10th verse, how they turned to God, that was their faith, from idols, to serve the living and true God, there was the evidence of their love, and to wait for his son from heaven, there was the hope. You know, we often hear it stated that, Jesus, others, and you, that's the secret of Christian joy. And it's interesting that that's the order that's given here in this chapter. First of all, faith in Christ Jesus. That's upward. Then love for all the saints. That's outward. And then thirdly, the hope which is laid up for you. For you, individually. Then you get down to self. Jesus, others, and then you. Says this hope is laid up for you in heaven. And that's a wonderful thing. And these three things are linked so often in the Word of God, particularly in Paul's epistles. In Thessalonians, he elaborates on it a good deal. In 1 Corinthians 13, how about it, faith, love, hope, these three, and so forth. The greatest of these is love. But it's just interesting to see these three. Just one other comment. Perhaps you've noticed this, and I think of this in connection with these three. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us. No, that isn't the way it puts it. Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. And that has to do with our faith in Christ Jesus. You know, as a result of our faith, we're in Christ. You have a similar expression in 2 Corinthians 1:3. It says, blessed be God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our trials, that we may be able to comfort others. There's the love and concern for others. And then you have a similar expression in 1 Peter 1:3. It's easy to remember because they're all chapter 1 and verse 3. And it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead to an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled and doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you or kept. But these three things, aren't they beautiful how they're linked together? The secret of Christian joy, Jesus, we look above, others, we look around, and then hope, we look ahead, we look to the future. These three link together here.
Let's pass on to verses 5 and 6. Brother Van Ryan has mentioned some things about 5, but any comments about verses 5 and 6?
Paul's prayer was that they might be connecting the thought of the truth of the gospel, is after all, is all the essential of God, the whole counsel of God. The ingredients there will be sufficient in the growth of Christians. Of course, truth from that carried out in and into the world. So I'm trying to really make the thought up with the fact of verse 10 that he might walk worthy of the Lord, until all preaching being fruitful in every word. There's not going to be fruitfulness, is there, unless we do know or recognize and assimilate the essentials of the truth of God.
Yeah.
It's interesting in these verses that Paul is praying for Christians who seem to be going on well for the Lord. They're bringing forth fruit. They've received the grace of God in truth. And sometimes we neglect to pray for those who are going on well. We feel, well, they don't need our prayers. You know, they're so strong in the Lord, they're growing in grace, and we've got to pray for the backsliders and pray for those who don't come to the meetings and those that we don't see very often and so on and so forth. But beloved, you know, I think we've got to pray for those who are going on well for the Lord. And I think Paul gives us that example right here. As he says at the end of verse 6, or the whole verse, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. In other words, what the grace of God really is. And what is the grace of God? Well, Paul tells us when he wrote to Titus, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. So, in the days of Paul, in his thinking at least, it wasn't enough for a person to say, oh yes, I believe. As I said, I think Saturday night, and it's becoming increasingly so, as I see it anyway, that we're living in a day of this easy believism. No conviction of sin. Make Jesus your friend. You've lived all of your life without a friend. Make him your companion. Bring him into your life and he'll be your buddy. Rather irreverent. The Lord doesn't want to be my buddy. He wants to be my master. And we don't bring him in to be our friend to walk with us and so on. We bring him in first of all as our savior from sin. And then we crown him Lord and begin to live by the authority of his word. That's receiving the grace of God in truth. What is the grace of God? What is it really? It's that which is able to change the life and to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And this is why the faith of these Colossians was spread around, because something happened in that place. Something really happened. Lives were being changed. The same with the Thessalonians, it was reminded. I remember years ago when the work began in Durham, North Carolina. And it was a unique work there. And the whole city of Durham knew that something was going on in the Gospel Center. Those men in their plants where they worked. One fellow would say to the boss, I want to be transferred to the next department. I want to go on the third floor. Well, why do you want to go there? Well, I've talked to everybody about the Lord in this department. I want to go someplace else. And this is true. This is what would happen. And the whole city of Durham knew that that something was happening in that city. God was working. And I think that this is the idea that we have here. And Paul, he heard about this. He had heard about it with his ears. And about their faith and their love and so on. They could pray for them. They received the grace of God in truth. And I think this is what we need. We need to pray for those who are really going on, that they'll continue to grow, grace, and so on.
You see Paul's effort here to begin to combat the error that was prevalent. He talks about the truth of the gospel. And now he talks about the grace of God in truth. He emphasizes truth versus the error of the Gnosticism and the others that were prevalent there in Colossae. And you see him start to form this pattern as he writes this epistle here.
Yeah.
The first conference that we studied the life of Paul, and it was most interesting to learn more about his companions. And here's one of them in the seventh verse, the chapter. He was a fellow prisoner of Paul. He was a fellow servant of the Lord. He was a faithful minister. And above all, he was fervent in prayer, a man of zeal. And in the fourth chapter of Colossians, the 12th verse, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God.
Connection with what Brother Giordano was saying a moment ago, I think today perhaps we are a little more tolerant than we should be of watering down of the gospel. And we often see that today, and Paul in his writings was absolutely intolerant of anything that we take away from the gospel, particularly in Galatians. Combat the error. He says, if any man bring any other gospel to what you I have preached unto you, let him be accursed, and so forth. And here, he emphasizes that again. You know, first of all, he speaks of what we heard in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he speaks of what ye heard. Ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He had heard the good report about them, but they had heard a better report because they had heard the gospel. And It seems to me he suggests four things in connection with the gospel. First of all, it was the original gospel that they had heard. You heard before, and what you're hearing now, that's not the correct thing. This is what he was saying, in essence. Secondly, it was a universal gospel, because he says, it is come unto you as it is in all the world. And third, it was a personal gospel, because it came to them. And then he said it was a vital gospel because it brought forth fruit. And sometimes people profess faith in Christ, as Brother Giordano was saying, and what you call easy believism, and there's very little evidence of any reality in their life. And Paul was simply not content with, so to speak, seeing people saved or make a profession of faith in Christ with no evidence of growth. I remember hearing Stephen Olford say one time on the radio years ago, he knew a man when he was quite young in the faith who was, the Lord had used in preaching the word, and he said to this brother, he said, brother, what do you do in the way of follow-up of the converts in your meeting? And he said, well, he said, I never consider a person to be a convert until they show up at the prayer meeting, and then they're on their way. You know, there ought to be some evidence of life. And if a person doesn't have any appetite for the Word of God, I put a big question mark after that person's name as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, Paul goes on to say how he was concerned with the spiritual development.
You all come to Yonkers in October. We're going to be studying 1 John. And as we've been preparing for that, exactly what John is saying. If you say and you don't produce, you have no life in you. And I think it's just as simple and plain as that. If a person doesn't have any evidence of life, then according to what God says, there's a great question as to whether there's any life in the soul in the first place.
You might have a little problem with Mr. Olford's comment, though, if that were true. I think based on attendance at our prayer meetings, about 75% of our assembly may not be saved, brother. Yeah, Fred.
Mentioned in this epistle. Anyone like to comment on that phrase, love in the spirit?
I would just like to make one comment in connection with the fact that the Spirit is only mentioned once in this epistle, and quite a few times in the companion epistle, Ephesians. And I think the emphasis there is that in here that Christ is the object of faith, you know, set before us, and we're occupied with the head in heaven, and in Ephesians. You have Christ as the power of the church, and therefore the Spirit is mentioned quite a few times. But that's not a comment on what the question you asked, so someone else might want to say something about that.
Well, if it's not love in the Spirit, then it's not real. It can't be love in the flesh. And this is the only way that we can love one another, and that is through divine love. It's a spiritual love. It's not a sentimental kind of a gushy thing that, you know, we love everybody, everybody's so sweet, let's all have a good time together. And a lot of people try to build upon that kind of a wishy-washy, gushy kind of a sentimental, sloppy thing. And that never lasts. But this is spiritual love. And if the Lord didn't love us with a divine love, he would have never gone to the cross. But because he loved us with an everlasting love, this is the kind of a love that we show to him, to one another.
The Spirit makes much of Christ, doesn't he?
Mm.
And this is what makes Christian fellowship, that we're loving one another.
Mm.
The Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them one another. The Spirit glorifies Christ. The Spirit shows us things to come. And when he makes Christ preeminent amongst us, our communion and our fellowship is with him, with God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a most remarkable thing how that this is true of someone you never saw. I never saw our brother there sitting beside of you. I'm afraid to try to pronounce his name, something like Jordan. But Orlando. But I long to see it. Really, I did. Well, I heard of some of his love in the Spirit and communicating the Word of God. And that he certainly has imparted unto us some spiritual help. And we have been comforted and consoled together. And it's a blessed thing to love in the Spirit. It's to love all the things. All the things.
Right, this goes back to verse 4, you see, where Paul had heard of their love for all the saints. That kind of love can only result from the Spirit. Even after hearing Joe, you still love him, Charlie.
Yes. I love that Jewish thing.
Well, Joseph is Jewish. You see, brother, you were at a happy occasion at a baptism yesterday afternoon. You missed the lesson in linguistics.
That's right, you don't have to do it.
Well, I believe your wife would be correct, though, if you listen to your wife.
It's really Giuseppe, not Joseph.
I
know
that.
I thought that's what it was.
Alright, how about verse 9 by itself? It doesn't really stand by itself, but it's a little long, so let's look at verse 9. For what cause?
Yeah, that's the same question. I think you've got the answer in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8. Because of their faith, because of their love, their hope, and love in verse 8 as well. Because of this, and I think it fortifies what we said before, is the reason why he's praying for them. It's because of their love, hope, and faith. And he has a fourfold prayer, that is four requests. First of all, he prays for their spiritual insight. They might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And we need spiritual insight. We need to pray for that. He prays that they might walk worthy of the Lord, in verse 10. He prays that they might have abundant power, in verse 11. They might have a thankful spirit, in verse 12. That's praying in the Spirit, according to the Spirit.
Yes, he's praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now remember the error contrasted to the knowledge of the Gnostics, that so-called higher learning that was being pushed. And this is his prayer here. Again, you see the pattern that's formed as he writes to the Colossians.
I think that's further underlined, Brother Ed, by the fact that I understand the word here is the word that means the full knowledge of his will. And it's also the same word in verse 10 where it says increasing in the full knowledge of God. And that, again, is in contrast to the knowledge in relation to the Gnostic.
Isn't that the word Gnostic in the Greek?
The word for knowledge is Gnostic, but the word here is epic.
Full knowledge.
That's the word that's used here.
And this isn't a knowledge of the world, which is what the Gnostics' knowledge was. This knowledge is characterized by spiritual wisdom, it's characterized by understanding. And here again, that contrast between the two that he's bringing to their attention.
So the word agnostic is a bad word. I mean, a person who's an agnostic doesn't want to accept that he knows anything. So I thought Gnostic was the other. And I read from our study this morning, that's a bad word too.
Well, the word in itself isn't bad, I don't suppose. The word agnostic means not to know, and gnostic just means that you know. And I think that really, things haven't changed too much. There's a real danger, I think, even in assembly life today. Somebody told me just recently thought the biggest dangers among Christians today were twofold, intellectualism and materialism. And I'm not so sure that's far off the mark.
Well, one of the characteristics of the last days that we find in 1 Timothy 3 is what? Ever learning.
Yeah.
Right. And what you find today, you find these young folks, they're going to school and the school and the school and the school and they're getting their masters and their doctorates and you say to them, what are you going to do with it? And they say, uh-huh.
Well, you have like the fellow Joseph Smith who had these plates that came down from heaven. Wrote the Book of Mormon. You have these different cults that have begun by people, men and or women, who had visions that go over and above and beyond the Word of God. And that's what the Gnostics were. They were saying that we have a super knowledge, a superior knowledge. Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. They said, well, the apostles are all right, but we're advanced. We know more than the apostles do. It's got superior knowledge. And if you don't agree with us, then you're not initiated into this circle, you see, of people who know a little bit more than even the apostles. And this was the area. You see, they were going above and beyond the Word of God. And today, if anybody goes outside the Word of God, above and beyond the Word of God, and claims to have something new, a new revelation, you just mark them down as these type of Gnostics.
I was talking to a brother just about 2 weeks ago from the South, and he was telling me in this particular city, which will go unmentioned, where he lives, that there is an assembly there that will not have anyone on their platform unless he is a college graduate, as far as preaching and public ministry. So these things are not so far off from us as we might think. And people, I'm sure God doesn't put a premium on ignorance, but at the same time, we can put a premium on education and the assumption that because a person goes to school, theological seminary, or otherwise, and therefore is fit, you know, for the service of God, is not necessarily so. And I remember something Brother Bill McDonald pointed out years ago. He said that if education was the criterion for service for God, not one of the Lord's 12 apostles could have functioned, not one of them would have been accepted as a chaplain in the United States Army, Navy, or Marine Corps today in the United States.
Well, in that mind, I said a little while ago, various correlations of that chapter, some verses and that verses might change or cause us to develop an outlook to change the reading of verse 3 of this. We talked about that a moment ago. Do not choose to pray for you. My tolerate changing verse 3. Give not always to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ praying for you. But to be always after thanks. Pray always to give thanks always to God.
We can put it in there and also leave it where it is, I think, brother.
His request in verse 10, I think as Brother Anderson pointed out in verse 9, his knowledge is to combat Gnosticism. I think verse 10 would combat, how do you pronounce that? Antinomianism?
Nomianism.
Right.
Yeah.
That was, as been pointed out, the giving vent to all the appetites of the flesh, because you see, this ties in with Gnosticism, because they believe that the body and the spirit were separate. And you can live as you want and do what you want, because that doesn't affect your spiritual life. The two are not joined together. The flesh is only evil anyway, so don't fight it, you see. And here, Paul says, I pray that you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all things. And it carries a thought also of anticipating what pleases Him.
Mm-hmm.
Oftentimes, there's a danger of a Christian even planning to do something wrong. Planning to sin. And so here, Paul says, plan to do what pleases Him. And being fruitful in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. So that would combat this other error that was facing the church.
Would you repeat that first part about how you worded that unto all things?
That you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, or pleasing Him in all things, and anticipating what pleases Him. This is when we learn the will of God, then we know what pleases Him. And we anticipate that, and we seek and desire to do it even in the future. Not only today, but tomorrow.
Parallel text in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, which rather tends to explain that rather well. How you want to walk and to please God. So it's the pleasing of God rather than pleasing all, all pleasing.
Yeah.
At first glance, you might think that the idea is to people. Mm-hmm. I'm sure the apostle walked in worms, the more closely he walked with Saul, the less likely you are to please all people. That's right.
He wasn't a man pleaser.
Please God.
The word for walk that is used in the New Testament is the word that means to walk around in a circle, which is actually what we do. We talk about the daily round of business. We use that expression sometimes. In other words, most of us get up in the morning, eat your breakfast, and you go about your daily chores, and you go to the garage or service station to get gas, you go to get your hair cut, you know, you follow a routine. And you're actually walking around in a circle. You're meeting substantially the same people over and over again. And you're distinguished by your walk. Everyone has a distinctive walk. We recognize people by their walk from a distance. And how important that is that our walk should reveal Christ to others, that they might see Him in us. But the important thing, as was pointed out, is that we must know His will, and that's the importance of studying the Word of God. How can we do His will if we don't know His will? So he begins with that, with knowing His will, then doing it, and then he goes on to speak of our warfare in verse 11, and he goes on to speak of our worship, our appreciation of the Lord for all that He's done for us. All of these things should characterize us in our Christian experience.
This increase in knowledge is applied right to our circumstances in the way, as you say, our mundane circumstances.
Right.
Very definitely, the corner of verse 11, it very definitely says, unto all patience and long-suffering, and it doesn't stop there, with joyfulness.
How do we increase our knowledge, Charles?
Well, definitely it's been emphasized, I think, by knowing the will of God. And, of course, daily reading the Scripture.
Right. All right.
To learn of Him, to take His yoke upon Him, and learn of Him. He's meek and lowly in heart. You find rest for your soul. Mm-hmm. And you'll find that long-suffering and patience will be developed, and it'll come along with joyfulness.
Our recreational director has a very profound comment that he makes about walking and the characterization of our walking. What is it, Mike? I'm not sure I could get it straight. That's it. If you walk like a duck, and you talk like a duck, and you act like a duck, then you're a duck. Yeah, think about that for a minute now.
In our language, we say, let's take a walk. But in the French language, it is, let's make a walk. And that's closer to it, because you don't take a walk, you make a walk. A walk is a series of steps. And you just have to take two steps, and you've made a walk. It's not the distance, it's the fact that you're going one step at a time. And Paul says, I guess it's in, chapter 2. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And we received Him by faith. Now we're to live by faith. So walk ye in Him. That is a step of faith. That's the Christian walk. We walk with Him. We increase in the knowledge of God by walking with
Him. Enoch, a terrific example on that. He walked with God for 300 years.
Yeah.
After Methuselah was born, he walked with God. One day he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
We want God to walk with us, but he says, no, you have to walk where I walk. He lays out the path, that's his will. And when we walk according to his will, we're walking with him. He never comes down to walk with us. We'd like him to, but he doesn't do that. We've got to walk where he walks.
All right, let's pass on to verse 11. Any comments about verse 11? Some of you brethren we haven't heard from this morning.
Something of his greatness, of his power, then we're strengthened and we can be patient. I think that's the idea. When you learn something of his greatness, of his might, his glory, then we can be patient. You know that he'll work it out. You don't have to fret.
I think the expression here is very interesting. It says we're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, or the power of his glory. The one thing that enables a Christian to live in this world a confident, don't even mention in the same breath, to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's that that he's speaking of, the power of his glory in our lives. That's the glory to which we're going. He's called us to. And he's never going to rest until we're there. What a joy it is, you know, as we meet the circumstances of life, the discouragement, the sickness, the death, and the problems that come into Christian's life. We've been hearing of a lot of them while we're here, to know that why we're heading in the right direction. One of these days it's all going to be over. We'll rejoice together.
Would someone like to comment on the difference between patience and long suffering?
Well, I always think that patience means just to give God a chance to do something. That's what patience is. It's just giving God a chance to work out his program for our lives, individually and collectively. And while we're giving him a chance, we just suffer loss. We're long suffering while he's working.
Someone has suggested that patience is enduring without complaint, and long suffering is enduring without retaliation.
Somebody said once, most of us don't mind suffering as long as everybody knows about it, you know.
Well, let's pass on to verse 12. Time is running out on us. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. All praying that they might not only be strengthened with all might, but might have a thankful spirit. Any comments about that? What does it mean, made us fit, need, or made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance? Are we not fit to be?
Well, it wouldn't give somebody has said if you take a sinner just as he is and put him in heaven, it'd be worse than being in hell because you don't have a nature fit for it. But God not only gives us the place, but he's going to make us fit for the place to which we're going. I think that's the thought.